Well, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 5 tonight. You can leisurely make your way over there because I'd like to begin by speaking something about something a little bit different, kind of a preface to tonight, just talking for a moment about Scripture and interpretation of Scripture. And I'm doing that because I think it'll prepare us for our time in Matthew 5 tonight. I'd heard a conversation with a well-known atheist who will remain nameless because I don't want to give him any more notoriety. But he was commenting on Scripture, and he said, what's the point of Scripture? Because basically it's just open to anyone's interpretation. Anyone can derive whatever meaning they please from reading the Word of God, and therefore it's meaningless. It has no application at all. To me, it'll mean one thing. To someone else, something else. And obviously, that is so wrong, but I'd like to take a moment to explain why it's wrong. Basically, in interpreting Scripture, you have two parts to that. There's interpretation and there's application. And the two often get confused, and that's where we get into this kind of trouble, like this ignorance, if you will, that this atheist is expressing. He's confusing interpretation with application. Now, interpretation means what is the meaning of what's going on in this passage. And there is only one interpretation of each and every passage. And we'll talk about a couple of rare exceptions on that. But basically, God is not double-minded. We know that Scripture talks about double-mindedness and says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Now, there's no one less unstable than God. God is not double-minded. God is totally capable of saying exactly what he means and saying it very clearly. He has no problem with that. The problem is often on our side, figuring out perhaps what he does mean. But God is totally capable of saying what he means and meaning what he says and doing it perfectly. So now we have multiple people perhaps that disagree on the meaning, but that doesn't mean that there are multiple meanings to a given scripture. That simply means that people disagree on it and we don't have consensus on what the meaning is. But still, there remains a clear meaning there. Now, application is a whole different story because God is infinite and God is not limited in the ways that he can apply his word to our hearts. We're individuals, we're in individual relationships with God, we're in different emotional states. Even as we come into this room tonight, we're all experiencing different things. We're in a little bit different context, each one of us. Now, as we study God's word tonight, the Holy Spirit being active, he's able to apply these passages and what you hear tonight to your heart in a very individual way. That's applicational. That's saying what this scripture means to you and how God desires to apply that scripture to your life tonight at this point in time. Now, he's capable of doing that on many different levels, many different dimensions, playing into certain things that are going on in your life, highlighting certain things in the passage that really speak to you in an individual way. So that can happen on a number of levels, on a number of fronts, in a number of different ways. So there's a multiplicity to that, and sometimes people get confused. They think that that's multiple meanings. It's not multiple meanings. When we talk about the Beatitudes tonight, for example, to be poor in spirit means to be poor in spirit. Now, how that applies to your life and what it means to you and where we take that is the application part. And that can go in a number of different directions. But poor means poor, spirit means spirit. I mean, it's very clear. And you'll find that throughout Scripture. And I thought it was worthwhile as we head into this new year just to take a moment to clarify that there's basically one meaning, possibly multiple applications. Now, in fairness, I've seen a couple of examples in Scripture in my years reading through the Bible where I have found two meanings for a particular Scripture. But there's, I think, maybe two or three times I can recall in the Bible where that takes place. And here's what's different about that. When you find that, and I've heard Pastor Mark come to the exact same conclusions up here from the pulpit, when you find those odd and rare occurrences, what you'll find is that those meanings are both true. It's not an either-or type thing. It's kind of a very interesting effect, actually, because God is saying two things at the same time that both are consistent with one another. And you kind of go, wow, that's really cool. It's a God thing to be able to do that. But you'll never see it's either this or that. If you see two, it's going to mean that they are both true at the same time and they don't contradict one another. So there are a couple of occasions. Other than those couple of occasions, it's one meaning, one interpretation, possibly one or more applications. Okay, so be clear about that. And if somebody says, well, Scripture is just totally open to interpretation, now you know how to respond to that. Really, there's one interpretation, but it may apply in multiple ways. So with that, let's head on over into Matthew 5, and we're going to take a look tonight, to begin with the Beatitudes, and then we're going to segue from them a couple of verses downstream from that, and talk about how all of those Beatitudes apply to our lives. And we'll begin just at the beginning of chapter 5. I want to, before I begin reading the scripture, point out to you, I don't know if you know what the word Beatitudes means. It's kind of an odd word. It's not one you use every day. Basically, it means supreme blessedness or happiness. And happiness is satisfaction or joy. And the word blessed, when you go through these series of verses, you'll notice it says blessed this, blessed that, blessed this, blessed that. That word blessed means fortunate. It means undergirded by righteous character and a love for God. So what we're talking about here when we talk about happiness is Christian happiness as compared to worldly happiness. Worldly happiness is based on happenstance. Things go good in my life, then I'm happy, right? It's conditional. But Christian happiness is something that's much different, because as you'll see as we read through this scripture, this is not the world's recipe for happiness. If you read self-help books or you hear people talk on the radio, you're not going to hear this sort of thing. They're going to talk a lot about self. They're going to talk a lot about building up self-esteem. They're going to talk about a lot of things, but they're not going to talk about things like being poor in spirit and being meek. You won't see that. So with that, let's set the stage. The Sermon on the Mount is set in a scene in Israel. I had the blessedness of visiting Israel and sitting on that mount and hearing a sermon on that mount, as a matter of fact, from Pastor Chuck. And it was around March, and that's when in Israel all the wildflowers are in bloom everywhere. So if you can picture this scene, now a mountain to them is not like a mountain to us, like Saddleback or something. It's not 10,000 feet. It's more like a fairly steep hill. So this Mount of Beatitudes, the place where they believe this original sermon was taught, at the time I was there, was the pastor was sitting with his back to the top of the mountain, and all of us were downstream, down the mountain, and the entire mountain or hill, if you will, was covered in green, and it was covered in wildflowers, mainly yellow, I think, just bright and just covering as far as the eye can see. Now, out from that, within the eyeshot, was the Sea of Galilee, and that was sunny day, and it's glistening in the background, so it's a beautiful pastoral sight. And then in the midst of all that, a little herd of sheep wanders by, a little bell ringing and that kind of thing. I mean, you just couldn't have scripted it better from a movie. So that's the type of scene that we're dealing with here. Jesus is sitting down on the mountain, most likely, with people kind of sprawled out before him, and he begins to teach them. And we'll join him in chapter 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So to begin with, we're going to take a detailed look at each of these verses and just talk a little bit about what each of them means. And then we're going to put them together in an interesting sort of way, because in actuality, these verses kind of attach to one another. There's a progression that moves through these series of verses, and we'll talk about that as well. So beginning in verse 2, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." To be poor in spirit means just what it says, to be poor in spirit, to be spiritually impoverished, to be a spiritual pauper. And if you think about it, before you get saved, that's the necessary condition to being saved. In other words, unless you are poor in spirit, unless you find that you have a need for God, you're not going to be in a place where your pride is broken down and you're open to the things of God, are you? You're not going to be in a place where you're willing to look to God because you're going to think that you're self-sufficient. You have what you need. You're not poor at all. You have what you need in life. So the first part about being poor in spirit is to recognize that each of us that knows God today, at the time that you received salvation, you were experiencing a poverty of spirit. You were looking up towards God and saying, God, I have a need for you. And I'm feeling a bankruptcy in myself. I'm experiencing a state of sinfulness, and I want to repent of that sinfulness, and I want to turn towards you, Lord. And I need you to fill this void, to fill me up, to address this poverty in me. So that's part one of poor in spirit. But once you become saved, do you stop wanting to be poor in spirit? Well, no, because if you were to stop wanting to be poor in spirit, then you'd stop turning towards God. And we want to continually turn towards God. We want to continually look to Him. He is our strength. He is the source of everything good to us. So there's this state that we need to remain in, the state of being poor in spirit that keeps us mindful of our need for God. And the blessing that's attached to being poor in spirit is the kingdom of heaven. Now, the kingdom of heaven does begin on earth, but it makes its way out into eternity. And we'll notice as we get into this passage, this verse in verse 2 is attached to the kingdom of heaven, and verse 10 is also attached to the kingdom of heaven. They're kind of like bookends, and they bracket in this whole passage of blessedness. So the first way to be blessed, if you will, is to be poor in spirit, and the reward being the kingdom of heaven. Next we see, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now usually when we think of mourning, we think of loss, we think of especially death. I think that's the first thing that comes into my mind. But in reality, there are other things to mourn about. And I think in this passage, the one I'd like to highlight is that, first of all, mourning is an inconcealable grief. It's something that is so intense to you that it can't be hidden. Okay, it can't be concealed. And what are we mourning about? Well, if you think in a very general sense throughout our lives, the thing we most mourn about, I think, over and over again, is our own sinfulness. We mourn for our own sin. The reason for that being is we recognize the fact that God is perfect and God is good, and we have this love for God, and we want to be right towards God. And yet, we keep falling. We live in a fallen world, and we keep falling. So we recognize this is our own sinfulness, and if you're a Christian, we mourn over that. We're grieved by that. We don't want to be that way. But it's a fallen world that we live in. We're kind of stuck with that reality until we get to heaven. But we mourn for our own sinfulness, and I think as well we mourn for the sinfulness that's present in the world, apart from ourselves. I know many of us, I mean, you'll find when you are in prayer groups and you're praying, prayer often turns towards the state of the world. And the state of the world is really fallen and kind of beset with sin. And it grieves your heart. It grieves your heart to hear when you turn on the news and a mother has lost her son to a gangster that broke in the house and murdered him in his sleep. Or a girl after girl is missing, stolen, or a rape occurs that destroys a young girl's life. I mean, these are things to be grieved over. These things are things to be mourned about. And that's sin. It's sin present in the world. In this case, not our own. The sin of others. So, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The thing that's attached to mourning is comfort. And isn't that what you need when you're mourning? When you're mourning, you need comfort. And that's what God promises to us. Now, there'll be a comfort in the course of our lives on earth. God comforts us when we repent of our sin and we turn to Him. He meets us with forgiveness, which is incredible comfort. If we didn't have forgiveness, just imagine your life if you sinned like you sin day in, day out, and you had no forgiveness attached to it. Just think in the Old Testament, their means of forgiveness was bringing a sacrifice to the temple. And that blood covering wasn't permanent like the blood of Jesus. It was temporary. It was only until the next sin. And then you sin again, and something else must die to shed blood to cover that sin. And the cycle repeats over and over and over again. So until Jesus came with a perfect atoning sacrifice, that was the way it went. And God was instructing the Israelites that with sin comes death, over and over again. Sin, death, sin, death. And just on and on and on. and also setting the stage for the coming of Christ when his perfect death would once and for all perfectly atone for sin. So blessed are the mourn, those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now that comfort ultimately will be perfect. It'll be eternal. It'll be going to heaven and God will wipe away every tear and there will be no more sin and no more death and no more sorrow. And that will be perfect comfort. And don't we look forward to that day. Moving on to verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness is, again, not a word that we use too often these days, and not one that would tend to be popular in our culture, I dare say. It's often seen as meek as weak. It's anything but that. As a matter of fact, to be meek requires incredible strength. Such strength, in fact, I'd say, arguably, you need to derive that strength from God, or you're not going to get there. So meekness is really gentleness born of self-control. And if you think about it, it's when somebody is an affront to you, for example, or attacks you verbally, and you don't respond in kind. You respond, you know, a soft answer turns away wrath, Scripture tells us. You respond with a soft answer. Why? Because you're able to exercise self-control, and in that self-control display gentleness towards that person. Now, what is harder than that when somebody's, you know, verbally assaulting you or even physically assaulting you? I mean, is it harder to hit back? Is it harder to shout back? Is it harder to scream at the person? Or is it harder to exhibit self-control and display gentleness to that person? I mean, the answer is pretty obvious. Now, it says that the meek will inherit the earth. I thought about when I was reading through this about Joshua and Caleb and the Israelites. Remember, they were wandering in the desert. They came to the promised land. And incidentally, inherit the earth can also be translated inherit the land. So the Israelites come to the promised land and they're right on the verge of it and God's telling them, go in and take it. It's all yours. I'm with you. You know, so they decide, well, let's go and we'll spy out the land first, see what's happening. So they make their way in the land and 12 of them and they look at all that's going on and they come back with a report. And if you recall the report was basically, there are giants in the land. Yeah, it's filled with milk and honey, and yeah, lots of great stuff, but these guys are big, and there's no way we can take them, and we don't think we should go in there, except for two guys, Joshua and Caleb. And Joshua and Caleb said something much different. They said, the Lord is with us, he's called us to do this, and we think we should go in and take the land. Now, what were they doing when they were doing that? When they were doing that, they were displaying meekness, odd as it may seem, because they were, meekness is also submissiveness. And they were submitting themselves to the Lord. So in submitting to the Lord and saying, we believe God, in spite of what we saw when we went into the land, we believe God. We think we should go. That's displaying meekness. So meekness is not weakness. Meekness is a form of strength. And the promise is that the meek will inherit the land. And there's a lot to that, meaning this ability to display self-control, this ability to come back with gentleness when provoked, that type of thing. So let's press on. Next verse tells us, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Now there's righteousness within ourselves and there's righteousness within the world. And this is a counterpart to what we talked about with mourning over our sin and mourning over the sin in the world. Just as we mourn over the sin, we rejoice in righteousness. There are times when we do the right thing by God. We find righteousness in ourselves. It comes from God, but it makes its way out through our lives and affects other people positively. And there are times when we look out in the world and we see righteous acts done, acts of mercy, acts of compassion, things like that. So there's a blessing attached to righteousness in that way. And we're also grieved when we see a lack of righteousness. So this hunger and thirst for righteousness is something that's within ourselves where we desire the things of God and we desire God's will to be made, make its way out into our lives perfectly, and yet we see around us that things fall short. And so we have this hunger and this thirst for things to be right, and yet the realization that things are not right. And that dynamic is going to continue throughout our time here on earth. We're always going to be torn between those two things, this desire, this hunger, this thirst for righteousness, and the realization that the world is not there and will not be totally there until Jesus comes back. So we hunger and we thirst for righteousness, but there's a promise attached to that as well. And the promise is that you'll be filled. Being filled means to be satisfied. So the promise of God is that if you hunger and thirst for righteousness as a Christian, there will come a day when you will be filled. You'll be satisfied completely. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Kind of appropriate that merciful people would receive mercy as a gift. And mercy is, in essence, compassion. So if you're merciful, you're compassionate. And there's this, when you have this hunger and thirst for righteousness that we talk, when that makes its way out into your life, it becomes holiness. Think about it. If you continually practice righteousness, that's going to lead to holiness. Holiness needs a counterbalance, and that counterbalance is mercy. Why is that? Well, because maybe you've experienced this, most of us have, I think, growing up in our Christian lives. As you begin to grow in the Lord and you begin to manifest righteousness and holiness, you start to be a little bit critical of people out there that aren't doing quite so well. You know, you look out and you say, well, wait a minute, that person's sinning over there. Well, I'm beyond that. I haven't done that. God's moved me on. They shouldn't be doing that. That's sinning. And you start to get a little critical. Maybe it's in your heart. Maybe it's verbally. But what's happening is you are, in fact, rising above some of the sinfulness of the world. That is a reality of what's happening. As you do that, you begin to see a little bit more clearly how sinful the world really is. And now you begin to pass judgment on it. And that's the dynamic that often occurs, and you have to kind of catch yourself in your maturity as you grow as a Christian. Well, when you get to that point, how do you counterbalance that? And incidentally, it is just a part of the progression. You do get past it, I think, in most all cases. But the counterbalance to that is mercy, compassion. When you look at people sinning around you, you look at them and say, literally, there but for the grace of God go I. I mean, my heart is equally wicked. My heart could fall to that level equally as easy. In the right circumstance, I could be, you know, sinning in ways that I wouldn't even imagine today. And so I have compassion, and I look out on people around me and exercise mercy towards them, and that counterbalances this tendency of holiness to result in judgmentalism, which is really exercising condemnation towards people, which Jesus said, don't do. Judge not means condemn not. It doesn't mean judge whether it's right or wrong. It means don't condemn. Condemnation is up to the Lord. So it's a necessary counterbalance to holiness, and its foundation is built on the understanding that we live in a fallen world. That's just the way it is, and because of that, we need to exercise mercy, we need to exercise compassion, and especially to those that are closest to us. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, if you recall, the heart is the core of our being. That's the seat of the emotions and the will. It has to do also with the mind. And to be pure in heart would therefore be to be clean in our thoughts and our feelings. So the mind portion and our emotions. So if you're pure in heart, you're clear in your thinking and you're clean in your emotions. Now, how many of us are perfect at that? Yeah, Jesus talked a lot about that one, about sin being beginning in the heart, beginning in the mind and in the will. And we all fall short in that area for sure. But this purity of heart is something that can be cultivated, and we need to cultivate it through examination, repentance, meditation, and prayer. So if you're going to seek to be pure in heart, if you first examine yourself and you're honest about your own sin, you repent of that sin, you keep short accounts with God, you don't allow sin to continue, you don't hug it and continue on with it, you release it immediately, you seek repentance and you let it go. And after examination and repentance is the positive side of things, which is meditation and prayer. You have to spend time with God, talking to God, you have to spend time in His Word, receiving from that Word, and dwelling on the things of God. So there are two ways to purify. One is to cleanse by purging out things that are bad, which were the first two things we mentioned. The other is by an influx, bringing in those things which are pure and noble and right. And that's God's Word, and that's fellowship with God in prayer. So we do those things to increase our purity of heart. What's interesting about this verse in particular is the promise is that the pure in heart will see God. Now, at first that looks fairly obvious in that if you were to come face to face with God, you would have to have a purity of heart. And we know that's true, and we know that purity is going to come from the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But the word that's translated see, to see God, is not just the common word for see with your eyes. What it really means is to gaze, that is, with wide open eyes at something remarkable. I mean, it literally means that, to gaze with your eyes wide open at something that's remarkable. That would be God, of course, but that's the promise, is to be pure in heart, you will gaze with eyes wide open at something remarkable, that something being the person of God. And none of us can really imagine what that'll be like, but I can guarantee you that will be something that will trump anything that you could possibly imagine in your wildest imagination. I mean, just to stand in the presence of God will be something that will be beyond description and beyond belief. Can't even do it justice just to stand up here and talk about it, because how could you put it to words? But one day, each of you that knows Jesus Christ is going to stand there and experience that and be blown away for all eternity. So, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God or children of God. I think the key to peacemaking, and this is one we'll spend a couple minutes on because it's pretty, can be a little bit confusing. I think the key to it is from peace, bring peace. In other words, to be bringing peace to other people, you have to first possess peace yourself. Now, who are the possessors of peace in this world? If you look at folks in the world, they do not have peace. They may have a lot of things, but they do not have peace. And how can I stand up here and say that the non-Christian does not have peace? It's very simple, because peace comes from God. And if you don't have a relationship with God, you do not know peace. It's just that simple. And it's called the peace that passes all understanding because it comes from God and it transcends circumstance. Now, how many of you have been in a situation where circumstantially things are really, really bad, but you have this indescribable peace in the midst of it? And to the point where you go, that's beyond comprehension. How can I experience this peace with all this stuff going wrong in my life? And when you experience that, when you feel it, you understand completely what it means, the peace that passes all understanding. And it goes on to say, well, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Why? Because if you think about it, if you have perfect peace in the midst of any circumstance, it doesn't matter what circumstance you're in. Your heart and your mind is completely guarded. If you could have one thing that was like a permanent gift that could be bestowed upon you, that arguably could be something to pray for. God, give me peace in every circumstance. Because think about the opposites. Think about the stress in your life. Think about the anxieties in your life. Think about circumstances that drag you down. Think about depression. All of that stuff is totally obliterated by peace. So if you're experiencing peace, you can be in the midst of total turmoil in your life. It doesn't matter. Peace transcends it all. So it's that type of peace that comes from God that once in a person can be brought outward to people around you. Maybe you've encountered someone, a fellow, a brother or sister in the Lord, that's been in the midst of experiencing that peace, and maybe you're not, and you come into their presence, and there's something about them immediately you can tell there's just something going on here. And you begin to, in a way, to feed off of that, because that peace doesn't just sit there static within that person, all closed in, it makes its way out, because that's the nature of God. God works through us in an outward fashion. So to be a peacemaker, to be someone that's bringing peace outward to other people, you have to first possess peace, which means, in effect, you have to have that knowledge of God, you have to have that relationship with God, you have to have received peace from God, and then you're in a position to give it out. Characteristics of a peacemaker. You would be a uniter, not a divider. You'd create peacefulness, you would not create strife. You'd possess personal peace, not unrest or anxiety in yourself. You'd be a true mediator. When you come between two factions that are in disagreement, you'd seek the best for both of them. You'd want to bring them together into a place of agreement, which means considering both, not just one or the other, not taking a side, or not attacking one side because of a particular agenda you might have. Now, again, I'm not going to name names, but there have been folks in the news that have been protesting against the war, which is completely their right to do. But they would call themselves, some of them, peacemakers. And I would ask you to take these kind of tests and apply them to those people. When they're engaged in this activity that they call peacemaking, are they bringing peace or are they bringing strife? Are they bringing unity or disharmony? Are they experiencing personal peace? Do you look at them and see peace exuding from them, or do you see something else? Are they being a true mediator? Are they looking out for the interests of both sides and trying to bring them together in the way of peacemaking? Or are they just kind of advancing an agenda towards one side or the other? I think once you begin to see peacemaking for what it is, it becomes very clear who a peacemaker is and who a peacemaker is not. So let's take that definition as well and let's apply it to ourselves. That's always the hardest thing, isn't it? It's much easier to go out there and apply it to someone else. So when you have a moment, think about that. And think about, do I bring unity or do I bring strife? Am I divisive or am I a uniter? Do I experience peace within my own heart? And if I do, does it make its way out to those that are around me? Am I concerned when I'm in the midst of warring factions and giving each person their due, considering both sides and trying to unite them in the middle? Or do I have an agenda to advance? Now, if you find that you fall short in that, there's an answer to that, which is to be a child of God, to begin to take all these things that we're studying here in these blessedness, these beatitudes, and to begin to live them out. And in doing that, in experiencing the character of Jesus Christ and having that worked out through your life, then you will become these things. And one of the things you will become is more of a peacemaker. Hey, we're a work in progress. It's not going to be perfect. Don't expect it to be. That would require a dose of mercy to balance out your holiness. But know that you can make great strides. You can become more like Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, God calls us to do that. And why else would we study things like this? So blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Ah, we're at the opposite side of the bookends now. Kingdom of heaven stuff again. But now it's something that's unpleasant to us. It's blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, with the promise of the kingdom of heaven. First thing that might come into your mind is a martyr, someone who dies for the faith. And you should know that God equips us when we're in times of persecution. You're never left on your own just to suffer. God is with us through every circumstance, including those of persecution. And I think it was in Fox's Book of Martyrs, but I'll never forget one of the stories about a particular martyr. And he was in a prison cell, and he was about to be put to death by being burned at the stake. And he told one of his brothers in the prison cell, he said, if when they do this to me, it's tolerable, I'll lift my hand. So you can tell that God gave me strength. And so his friend was watching as they tied him to the stake and lit him ablaze outside the window of his cell. And he looked out, and what he saw was that man engulfed in flames doing this. Never ceases to choke me up. That is God in the midst of persecution, and that's the promise for every Christian. God does not leave you or forsake you. If there's persecution in your life for righteousness' sake, he's about to tell us that's a great reward. That's a blessing. Because he says, so they persecuted the prophets before you. You know, he's in essence saying, if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, you're in the same place as the prophets of old. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't feel much like a prophet. I mean, we tend to think of them as more exalted than we consider ourselves. Now, I should say that there are no saints in that sense. There's none that are above others. God loves us equally. And martyrs or prophets are not, you know, seen as elevated in any way or held in higher esteem. But we do know that they gave often the ultimate price to God, and they lived out their lives. And their ministries were often not blessed with great harvests. You know, Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, oftentimes they were subjected to torture, even to be being sawn in two, as it's believed Isaiah was. Often their ministries brought no fruit. They suffered great hardship. In the midst of that, they had incredible intimacy with God. Now, I don't know, another example would be to look at the life of Paul the apostle. He suffered incredible stuff, shipwrecks and whippings and stonings and being put to death and all of that, but who had more intimacy with God? You know, he was elevated to the third heaven and experienced things that he couldn't even write about, couldn't even be put into words. So if you look at that, I mean, do you really want to shy away from persecution when you can experience such incredible intimacy with God and such power? And knowing that God is in the midst of that persecution, and because it's for righteousness' sake, not because you deserve it, not because you did something rotten, but for righteousness' sake, great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets before you. Now, our human side does shy away from persecution. We don't really want to go there. I don't know any of us that are going to go home tonight and pray, Lord, send me persecution. You know, that takes quite a dose of courage, I think, to go home and do that. But if you were to do that, God is totally capable of not only answering that prayer, but blessing you through it. You know, if we did have the guts to do that, God would bring incredible intimacy with him in the midst of that. There's a phrase called having fellowship with Jesus in his sufferings. If you've experienced certain situations where you've been really in dire straits and you've shared that circumstance with someone else, the classic example is guys that go off to war and they experience battle together. Or, you know, you're just in any kind of a dire circumstance and you just share in that the direness of that circumstance and you make it out the other side. There's a unity that you have with one another because you made it through. Maybe it's just trials in your Christian life. Maybe you've experienced a particular kind of trial within your Christian walk. And the experience of that, you've had the opportunity to share with someone else that's had a like experience. There's a bonding that takes place there. There's an intimacy. Why? Because you have fellowship in the same kind of suffering. Well, we can have greater intimacy with God by sharing in the sufferings of Christ. What are the sufferings of Christ? Well, basically, he was perfect in all his ways. He was totally without sin. And what did they do to him? They whipped him, they scourged him, they put a crown of thorns on his head, they poked him, they beat him, they punched him, and they hung him on a cross, and they bled him out, and they killed him, and they thrust a spear through his side, and they laid him in a grave. Now there's persecution for righteousness' sake. He was totally, perfectly righteous, and that's what he received for the sake of his righteousness. But look at the result. You and I would not be here today as Christians if he had not suffered as he did. And if you or I suffer in our lives, we have fellowship with Jesus because we're suffering persecution for righteousness' sake, just like he did. Now, I doubt that any of us will experience it on anywhere near that level. But maybe you'll be called a born-againer, something like that. Maybe you'll be ostracized from the guys or the gals at work. Maybe people will say unkind things behind your back or to your face. Maybe you'll be looked down upon in some way, or cut off in some way, or maybe passed over for a promotion at work, something. As long as it's because you're demonstrating righteousness, that you're doing right, that you're manifesting Jesus Christ to those people around you in love, if that's the outcome of it, great is your reward in heaven. And the intimacy that you're going to experience with God and sharing in those sufferings is going to be increased. So it's not something to be shied away from. And ultimately, it results in this kingdom of heaven. So we're back to our bookends again. We had two things that were tied to kingdom of heaven. The first one was being poor in spirit. And we talked about that as that's a state leading to salvation and spiritual growth. And this last one is being persecuted for righteousness, which is really emblematic of a true faithful Christian. I mean, if you really are a Christian and you really are manifesting Jesus Christ to people around you, you will be persecuted. And if you're not being persecuted, then you're probably not manifesting a lot of Jesus Christ to the people around you. The name of Jesus elicits a very powerful reaction with people. And I've told this before, but since I don't speak too often, chances are you haven't heard it, so I'll say it again. I was years ago at a singles retreat on Catalina Island. I'll keep it short in case you have heard it before. We went into a kind of an open mic coffee house type thing and asked them if we could play music, and of course we were going to do songs about the Lord. It was on a kind of a retreat weekend on Catalina, but also a witnessing opportunity, and there was a lot of Jesus stuff going on the weekend. So we get up there and they have an MC going on, and they've had a lot of lewd comedy and things going on. So we get up there, packed house, and start to sing about Jesus. And in the front row, there were these four young guys sitting there, and as soon as the name of Jesus came out of the singer's mouth, I kid you not, two or three of them out of the four literally did this. And they got up and they ran out of the place as if they were in pain. And I watched that and I just couldn't believe what I was seeing. But that's literal demonstration of the spiritual reality of the name of Jesus Christ. They could not tolerate the name of Jesus Christ. And I think that says a lot about where they were at in their weekend in Catalina. Because darkness does not enjoy light. The great thing that happened in that was that they were trying to get us off, but they couldn't because people were enjoying it, actually. And there happened to be Christians out there, and some of which came up to us afterwards and said, when we heard you guys get up there and start singing about Jesus, we thought, oh great, that's the last straw. Now they're going to take the name of the Lord in vain. What are we doing in this place? And then we realized you weren't doing that at all. You were glorifying God, and they were just blessed. So it was a great weekend. A lot of things happened on the witnessing side of things. One memorable experience was a girl came back and said, well, I was witnessing to this guy, and he just started, again, covering his ears and just saying, Jesus, Jesus, that's all I've heard all weekend since I got here was Jesus. I don't want to hear another word about Jesus. And he ran off. Well, that's the nature of this weekend. So we got back, we took the boat back, and we got to the parking garage. Three of our cars were smashed, broken into, including my own. My starter was stolen out of my car, of all things. The rear window was smashed out. So there's the persecution for righteousness' sake. We had such a high on the weekend and all these glorifying God and all these great things going on. We were just on such a high, and then you come crashing down because what? Well, the enemy didn't like it. But you know what? So what? The things that happened on that weekend were so memorable and so high and lifted up spiritually that you just went, whatever. You know? It really just doesn't measure up. So this persecution for righteousness leads to the kingdom of heaven. Now, both are heaven stamped, and there's something noteworthy about that. Because if you're poor in spirit and you're persecuted for righteousness, then the scripture is telling us you have the kingdom of heaven, right? Well, let's turn for a second. I'll only have you turn once. You got to exercise those fingers a little bit, huh? It's not far. Just turn over to Matthew 7:21. And in Matthew 7:21, we find, I think, what to many is a troubling verse. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. This verse is talking about that there will be a lot of people in those last days that come to the Lord and say, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do all these great things? And he's going to say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. That's why it's about relationship. You have to know God. But not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. So if you're at all scared by that verse or know someone that is, take comfort in the fact that in the passage we just read, it tells us two people, or maybe one and the same person with two qualities, that is guaranteed heaven. There will not be one of those people that comes and where he says, Lord, Lord, and he doesn't let him in. And that's those that are poor in spirit and those that are persecuted. So of course, you're guaranteed heaven. So if you apply that test to yourself, do you hunger after God? Do you desire the things of God? Do you really look to God to fill you? And have you experienced persecution for righteousness' sake? Have you manifest Jesus to those that are around you? Maybe not perfectly all the time, but can you point to things in your life where that has happened, where somebody's kind of giving you a hard time because you're being Christ-like in their life? Well, then take heart, because you're bound for heaven. And that could be one of these folks. Okay, we can head on back to Matthew 5. And we're winding down here. I don't know if I'll get through all of this, but we'll end on time. Real quickly, I want to point out that there's a progression between these verses. So if you follow along with me, beginning in verse 2 of the Beatitudes, rather verse 3, and just follow around along as I tie them together. The poor in spirit will mourn over sin, as we connected the two verses, especially their own sin, which will in turn lead them to practice meekness, which is self-control, gentleness, restraint. The practice of which will lead to holiness, which must be balanced out, as we talked about, by mercy, which is dependent on a pure heart. If you don't have a pure heart, it's going to be very difficult for you to exhibit mercy towards someone. A pure heart is going to yield inner peace and a desire for seeking peace with God for those that are around you, which incidentally is the ultimate act of a peacemaker. Seeking reconciliation for those that are around you that don't know God with God. Peace with God is the ultimate peacemaking. So peace with God for all. And then all of that, all of those verses tied together, will lead to persecution because the world hates the Christ-like as much as the Christ. Think about that for a moment. The world hates the Christ-like as much as the Christ. What's good for the Master is good for us. They're not going to treat us differently when they treated him the way they did. So if you're going to be Christ-like, you're going to get like treatment. But we talked about the incredible blessing that's attached to that. To close out, I'd like to apply this. We talked about application. And I don't have a lot of time to get through this, but let me touch on it briefly. We're beginning in, as a segue into that, we read through verse 10. Verse 11 and 12 elaborate on this persecution principle, which we did talk about. So I'm going to skip down to verse 13, where he talks about salt and light. That's a phrase I think everyone here has heard. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So we have salt and we have light. Salt preserves, and it seasons, and it freshens and sweetens. This is active salt, good salt, salt that has not been spoiled. Now notice something about salt. When you take salt and you apply it to something, that thing changes. It becomes saltier, right? But the salt doesn't change. It's still salt. Now, if you think about it, it's the same way with our faith. We are the salt, right? And we have to manifest God to the world. Our faith must change the world, but the world must not change our faith. We apply this saltiness to the world, which changes the world for the better, but our faith must not change. It stays as salt. All right, now salt loses its savor. Basically, it's useless. You could argue that the health of the world depends on Christianity. If you were to take Christians out of this world right now, think of where it would go. Okay, it's just like on an inevitable downward spiral. Much as they would resist us resisting them, that's where it would be headed without us. So if at any point in time, our Christianity loses its savor, meaning it's no longer exhibiting those things that mean Christianity. It's no longer able to provide Christ to the world. It's maybe Christian in name only. Then it's become totally useless. A church building is useless without the people that know Christ within the building. Yeah. So if that happens, then basically it's suitable only for being trampled underfoot, which is what they used to do with salt, which lost its savor. It wasn't good for anything else. So they used it to cut down the weeds and create a path, and people trampled it down. So it's kind of the type of thing where if that's true of us, then basically we are useless. And there's a reasonable expectation on the part of the world in coming to a Christian that we would possess salt and we would possess light. If they come to us and they don't see those things in us, we deserve to be trampled underfoot because we're basically useless to the world. Don't have time to turn there, but an example of that was, if you recall, Jesus and the fig tree. He was with his disciples and he passed a fig tree and the fig tree didn't have any fruit on it. And he walked up to the fig tree and said, cursed the fig tree. And he said, never will you bear fruit again. Now we look at that and we go, well, that's kind of harsh, but what was going on there? Well, if you attach it to this passage, what it's saying is there was a reasonable expectation on his part, since it was a fig tree, that it would have figs on it. When it did not have figs, it was useless to him. So curse the fig tree, bear fruit no more. Well, that's true of us as Christians. There's a reasonable expectation that we will manifest Christ in our lives. And if you're not manifesting Christ, we've lost our savor. We no longer have our saltiness. Then light. Some think it's okay to be an undercover Christian. Jesus makes it clear that that's not the case in these final passages here. He talks about you don't take light on a lampstand, a lamp, and put it under a bushel, like as a bushel basket. You put it on a lampstand. Why? So it can shed light over the whole room. You want to light stuff up with light. You don't want to hide it under something. It's not the flashlight under the covers thing when you're a kid, right? You don't conceal the light. You let it spread forth throughout the room and shine on stuff. Now, that's going to be painful for some people, because if you're walking in darkness, you don't want light intruding in your darkness. Just like you're in a dark room and somebody turns on the light, what's the first thing you do? What are you doing? Turn off the light. Well, that's the reality of it. But we're commanded to be light. Now, he talks about, so let your light shine before men that they will see your good works and they will glorify God. If you're going to be light, if you're going to name the name of Christ, you better be doing good works and bringing glory to God through those good works. There's nothing worse than someone that's naming the name of Christ and then doing bad things, because they're dishonoring God. And now, maybe you've seen this, and I know I have, in the workplace, for example, when that happens. And you're trying to manifest Christ in the workplace, and somebody else comes in, names the name of Christ, does all kinds of backhanded things and, just terrible things. And then people look at that and they go, oh, that's what Christians are about. And you go, no, that's not. Wait, that's not what Christians are about. So if you're going to name the name of Christ, then it should be accompanied by good works, and you should be manifesting Christ and therefore glorifying God. The ultimate purpose in life is to glorify God in everything you do. You do excellent work. Why? To glorify God in your work. So that people will look at what you do and go, wow, that person's a Christian. What a great job they did. And maybe there's something to this Christian stuff. And they glorify God. Maybe they come to know Him where they didn't before. So if you're going to be a Christian, you have to manifest Christ and you have to do good works. We'll close out with this. We want to take all of these things that we discovered here in the Beatitudes, and we want to live them out. So live from a position of spiritual poverty, and you want to ever seek God for more filling. Fill up that poverty with more and more of God. Mourn over your own sin. Repent and keep short accounts with God. Mourn over the sin of others. That'll lead you to intercede for them on their behalf and show compassion to them. Practice meekness, which is gentleness born of self-control, instead of responding in kind. Desire and practice righteousness, but temper it with mercy, which is dependent on that pure heart, which must be cultivated, and it leads to that perfect peace, which surpasses all understanding, which will yield peace and influence others towards peace with God. Remember, you have peace, and then from that peace you bring forth peace. Now we do all those things, and how do we know that we're succeeding? You'll experience persecution from the rejectors of the truth, but that will be more than offset by the love you will see in those few that will embrace the truth. The rejectors of the truth will give you persecution, but there will be a few that will embrace that truth, and you will see God born in their hearts. And the love that you will see in them as a result will more than offset any rejections you experience through the rest. Let's pray. Father, we do admit to you, Lord, that we are poor in spirit. We have need of you. And we look to you to fill us, Lord. Pray that you would fill us with your spirit, Lord, and work out all of these things that we've studied tonight, Lord. We're looking towards a new year and back on the one that's just passed, Lord. And we've been given a recipe here, a secret recipe for happiness, Lord. And it's an unusual one. It's not what the world would give us, Lord, but it came from you. So we pray, Lord, that you would continue the study in each one of our hearts, Lord. Help us to gain understanding of these things here and to live these things out in a way that really does impact those that are around us, where we truly can, Lord, be salt and light to those that are around us in every context that we move within, Lord, here at church, in the workplace, in our families, Lord. May we really begin to work out and exhibit these qualities in our life and preserve the culture around us, Lord, and sweeten it and add zest and flavor to it where it is currently dull with sin. And help us to be light, Lord, in a very true sense. May we shine forth, Lord. May we brighten everyone around us, Lord, with your love and with your mercy, and just leading them into eternity shared with us and with you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I just want to really pray the Lord will bless you, not only this coming week and this evening, but this coming year. It's just a little bit different time when you kind of pass this border between one year and the next. And you know, I hope that as we look forward into this next year, that we find things spiritual, you know, not just the focus on the temporal stuff in our life, but really that God does great things spiritually in our life, and we do great things in His name. So, Lord, Lord bless you and keep you, as Mark always prays over you, and God bless you and keep you. In Jesus' name.